I want to talk about the influence of the devil. We've talked about what might be described as natural influences on our thinking, the world and the flesh. And this hour we want to talk about supernatural. And I want to emphasize again that these things don't operate apart from each other. Go back to that passage that we read earlier from James. If you'll turn back to the book of James again, beginning at verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." And then James, notice he uses the word wisdom. Of course, it's not wisdom, it's foolishness. But in the opinion of the world, it's wisdom. He says, "This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." See, there he combines the idea of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. This wisdom, that so-called wisdom, that is the root of envy and self-seeking in our hearts. Before we get too far into this, I want to clarify what a demon is. Demons are persons. They're not forces or psychological problems. Liberal theologians 100 years ago, some others longer ago than that, 200-300 years ago, denied that demons are persons. But they are. Demons are persons. They're not forces. Today, you turn on your television and it's common to hear about, you turn on your Oprah and... her guests are battling their demons. No, they're always battling demons, by which they mean their psychological problems. Don't think that they have adopted the biblical view of demons. They haven't. They're using that as a shorthand way of talking about their psychological problems, whatever those problems might be. Let's look at some verses that talk about demonic influence. Turn to John 13. John 13. And let's look at, we'll start at verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Now, one surmises that Judas Iscariot had no inkling that the devil had put it into his heart. But we're told here that the devil had put it into his heart to betray Jesus. He had already put it into his mind, planted the idea. This is the chief work of demons. It's to influence our thinking. And we don't know, in many cases, that it's even being influenced by demons. It's to influence our thinking. The chief work of the Holy Spirit is to teach us the truth. The chief work of demons is deception, to lead us astray, to lead us away from the church, the truth. Look at Luke, if you turn back to the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 8. Even at verse 9, Luke 8, 9. "Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God." He's just told his parable of the sower. "The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." There you have the very clear statement from Christ that one of the functions of the demons is to take the word out of the hearts, out of those who have heard a sermon or been witnessed to by a friend or have read the Bible or read a Christian book, to take the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But Jesus continues, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Again, the demons will tempt them. They will fall away. The intention is, in both these cases, to remove the word. Now, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of the life, and bring no fruit to maturity. This is what is elsewhere referred to as the cares of the world. They hear the word, but they're choked with cares, with riches. They're distracted. And then the world distracts them in those cases. But here in this passage, Jesus assigns a role to the demons in snatching the word out of the hearts. That can be done by many means. Distracting people, giving them different priorities, causing them to think that this cannot be true, and so on. 1 John, if you'll turn to 1 John, chapter 4, warning from John. Beloved, this is verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, John doesn't mean the spirits in the sense of demons. He means the spirits in the sense of any person that they hear. They're to test them, because some men do teach doctrines of demons. To test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know that the spirit of truth, and the spirit of error. So there's the warning to Christians to test everything they hear. Test every spirit. Test every spirit. Now, again, I want to repeat it for emphasis. John is not talking, and John is not saying the next time you run into a ghost, ask him his doctrine. By spirit, he means every person. Here, spirits, here persons are described as spirits. If you read your newspaper, and you read the opinion page in the newspaper, test what is being stated. Test what is being taught in your schools. Test what you learn at the university. Test what you read in the books. Galatians 1:8. Paul is emphasizing the importance of the gospel in Galatians 1. And notice how he puts it in Galatians 1:8. But even if we, that is, he is an apostle, Paul subjects himself to the authority of the gospel. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. But you test the spirits doctrinally. If the Spirit brings another gospel, let him be accursed. We are an angel from heaven. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We can get some further light on what this angel from heaven means. Well, let's begin at verse 12. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. If the chief work of demons is deception, then you present your ideas, your influence, as an angel of light, or as ministers of righteousness. If your goal is to deceive people, Let's say you want to manufacture your own money. Do the bills that you print up, are they yellow and green and red? Of course not. You make them look as much like the real thing as you can. You transform your bills into what appear to be genuine articles. That's the way you deceive people. The way to detect these genuine or these counterfeit bills, Scripture tells us, is to know your doctrine. That's how you test the spirits. You know the doctrine. If anyone comes and does not bring the doctrine or the teaching of Christ, you know that he is a false teacher. No matter how many degrees he has behind his name, no matter what office he might hold, if he doesn't bring the teaching, if a preacher appears as a supernatural being, if an angel of light, Paul says, comes and preaches anything else, let him be accursed. Paul does not hesitate to pronounce curses on anyone who teaches a false gospel. There's nothing more important than that. Look at Matthew 13, if you would turn back to Matthew 13. And we'll start at verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat in my barn.'" Here you have the enemy sowing tares. This is another activity of demons. Christ referred to the Pharisees as children of the devil. Now they were always saying, "We're children of Abraham, we're children of Abraham." And Christ denies it. Now, he's not denying they're biologically descended from Abraham, but he's denying that they're spiritual children of Abraham. Now, they're the leaders in the visible church, and they're children of the devil, he says. They are the rulers in the visible church, and he calls them the children of the devil. You are of your father, the devil, he says in John 8:44. Turn to 1 Timothy, if you would, please. Now the Spirit expressly says, this is verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith," and their faith is used in the objective sense, the faith, the doctrine, "giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." These people may not even know that they're giving heed to spirits and doctrines of demons, but nevertheless, that's the source of their ideas. "Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." But here's a warning from the Spirit, that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The Bible is replete with warnings about false teachers, false prophets, false experiences, mysticism, spirituality. It poses as spirituality, the super apostles that Paul had to deal with, who boasted about their accomplishments in Corinth. And Paul, it's very amusing to read the 1st and 2nd Corinthians in some ways, because Paul just piles on the sarcasm. He says, "I too will boast. I've been shipwrecked, and I've been beaten. I've been in prison, and I'm going to boast about this. Now, he says, you're reigning as kings. He says, I wish you did so I could reign with you. He says, but I'm going to boast about my sufferings. You're going to boast about your triumphs. In this connection, speaking of the influence of the devil and demons, I want to talk specifically about witchcraft in Europe and the United States. And I want to warn you that what you think of when you think of a witch, that is, somebody who makes a pact with the devil, who gathers in covens, you know, night riding, broom riding, the incubus, the succubus, the hooves, the pitchforks of the devils, the exorcisms, the werewolves, the black cats. None of this is found in Scripture. Much of it is found in Greek and Roman and German pagan religion. And what the Roman church state did in the Middle Ages was it systematized much of what pagan religion had to say about witchcraft, about witches. In the 13th century, the doctor of the Roman church state, Thomas Aquinas, wrote his Summaries of Theology. And two centuries later, the church brought forth a Summary of Demonology. This whole doctrine of demonology is a fabrication of the Roman church state. The papal bull issued in December of 1484, now keep in mind, this is just before the Reformation. It became known as the Witch Bull. It deplored the spread of witchcraft in Germany, and it authorized the Dominicans. The Dominicans are a particular order within the Roman church state, and they were heavy into missionary activities. It authorized the Dominicans to extirpate witchcraft, that is, to stamp it out. 2 years later, The Hammer of Witches was published, the first encyclopedia of demonology, published again by the Dominicans. Now, Thomas Aquinas himself had written a defense of persecution, a defense of the use of force in dealing with people who did not agree with the Roman church state. And what this demonology developed by the Roman church state turned into was a convenient tool for persecuting those who dissented from it. If you think back to the accounts of the demoniacs in Scripture, in the Gospels, they are seen as victims. They're victims of demons. Christ heals them. He casts the demons out. They're not persecuted. They're not punished. They're victims of demons. There is, of course, the witch of Endor mentioned in the Old Testament, but we aren't given that much information about the witch of Endor. This developed science or theology of demons, this demonology, is a late medieval development of the Roman Church. Ironically, in the Dark Ages, that is, at the end of the first millennium, canon law had denied witches. It was only when scholasticism came to the front that the superstitions about witches became the doctrine of the church. In the 8th century, for instance, St. Boniface, the English apostle of Germany, declared roundly that to believe in witches and werewolves is unchristian. Charlemagne, and the illiterate Charlemagne, decreed the death penalty for anyone in newly converted Saxony who burnt witches. The, de- death penalty for anybody who burnt witches. This was a pagan practice. It was part of the pagan religions. Such burning, Charlemagne said, was a pagan custom. Now, just a few centuries later, anyone who denied the existence of these witches was regarded as an infidel, perhaps a witch himself. In fact, Luther's birth couldn't be explained in any other way than the existence of witches. Luther had to be the child of a witch. The persecution of heresy throughout the Middle Ages turned into the persecution of witchcraft. The anti-Semitism of the Roman church state also turned into the persecution of witchcraft. When Roman law was rediscovered in the 11th century and adopted throughout Europe, Roman law provided for the use of torture. And demonology and the belief in the existence and prevalence of witches led to many people being tortured. And it wasn't just the Roman Catholics that did this, sad to say. James I of England, James VI of Scotland, same man, same king, and some Lutherans and some Calvinists adopted this demonology as well. Sad to say, the books of Thomas Aquinas were used as textbooks in Protestant schools. Protestantism didn't have a philosopher until the 20th century. Luther's hatred of Aristotle was not taken seriously enough at the time. His despising of Aristotle was not taken seriously enough. Well, you have in the 16th century, of course, the Protestant Reformation occurring, but then at the end of the 16th century, beginning of the 17th century, you have the Catholic reconquest of Europe. The Catholic recapture of Europe, and this is the height of the witch craze. This is the height of the witch craze in Europe. The charge was made that entire villages were filled with witches, and entire villages were extirpated. The official position of the Roman church state was kill the witches. And if you were a Protestant, that was prima facie evidence that you were a witch. The last witch was burned in the Roman Catholic Poland in 1793. But Switzerland, Protestant Switzerland, hadn't stopped burning witches that much before. They did their last one in 1782. Now, in the U.S., we also had a unfortunate episode of the persecution of so-called witches. If you read Perry Miller's The New England Mind, Volume 2, he describes the Salem witch trials in 1692, in which 20 women and, or 20 persons, I should say, were executed, most of them women. Now, they weren't burned, but they were executed. One of the men who led in these witch trials in Massachusetts, William Stoughton, never repented of what he did. William Stoughton never repented. Samuel Sewall did. 5 years after the 1692 episode, Sewall repented and admitted his sin for the persecution of the witches. In Salem, only three of the ministers endorsed what was going on. At first, the others remained silent. Finally, 14 signed a document called Cases of Conscience, condemning the trials. See, what the Protestants and what the Puritans had done was adopt the Roman Catholic view of demonology. Increase Mather wrote a postscript to this document called Cases of Conscience that said, "The judges in these witch trials were wise and good." Now, if he had not done that, he would have been regarded very highly today. But they were his friends. He thought that they were wise and good men who had gone wrong. So he had to add that postscript. Cotton Mather, under duress, because, again, they were his friends. He wrote a defense of the trials, the wonders of the invisible world. During the trials, what was known as spectral evidence was accepted as a basis for condemning these women. The trials did not abide by the principle of establishing the truth by the testimony of two or three witnesses. They violated the biblical law on that point. Increase Mather finally brought the murders to an end. He said, and this is a quote, "The court was using, quote, popish cruelties, unquote, to extract confessions from these hapless women." Now, accused of night riding and meeting in covens and riding brooms and casting spells and all of this other nonsense. It's an unfortunate episode. Arthur Miller, I think it was, turned it into a play, The Crucible, in order to blacken the reputation of the Puritans in New England. And you've probably read or seen The Crucible acted in a stage play or a movie or something. I do not believe, it's been a long time since I read or saw The Crucible, but I do not believe he reports that at least one of the men, one of the ministers involved, repented, and that Salem officially acknowledged its wrongdoing 5 years after the fact. This is one of the dangers of accepting a non-Christian view of the activity of demons. Now, demons don't appear with horns and tails. They appear as angels of light. They appear in robes and processions in churches. And the whole theory, the whole system of demonology was concocted by Rome, by Antichrist. You don't find any warnings in Scripture about night riding or about incubi and succubi or about hooves and pitchforks and exorcisms or werewolves or all these elements from pagan religions. Nothing in Scripture about them. This view of demonology almost led to, it did lead to, in many minds, an exaggerated view of witches. And we're in a struggle of good versus evil. Sort of like an even match. Luther had the correct view of the devil. Luther said the devil is God's devil. That is, the devil is a creature. He is absolutely subject to the will of God. And there isn't any struggle going on between God and the devil. God uses the devil and he uses the demons to deceive persons and to accomplish his will. He uses the devil, he uses the demons to test saints, as Job. Read the book of Job, read the opening chapter especially, where it is God who points out to the devil, Job. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And obviously the devil had, because he's quick with an answer. And what the devil does, God gives him permission to do and no further. We're not locked in a cosmic struggle of good against evil. That's a Manichaeist or a dualist view of history, of the world. God's in control. And he controls the devil. At the time of the Reformation, at the time of the Gospels, and today, the influence of the demons is seen precisely in churches. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes who are described by Christ as children of the devil, because they were teaching doctrines of demons. The apostles warn about false teachers and false prophets, deceiving spirits who teach doctrines of demons. Those are people in church, in the churches. With the development of Rome and the papacy, Antichrist is located in the churches. And today, the same thing. Today, the same thing. Now, this is not to deny that demons don't influence the thought of non-Christians. Of course they do. But Christians can look at the world and see, well, if a person believes or teaches evolution, obviously he's not teaching what the Bible teaches. Or if a person says there is no God, obviously he's not teaching what the Bible teaches. That's fairly simple. But if a person comes as a religious figure and says, you're saved by faith and works, there's a doctrine of demons. Plausible sounding, but absolutely damning and absolutely false. So don't be distracted by the Romish doctrine of demonology, whether it's put forth by Rome itself or some misguided Protestants. There was one of them at the time, a Lutheran fellow, Herzog. He wrote the Hammer of Witches for the Lutherans. He cites Roman authorities for his beliefs. He cites the hammer itself. He cites a couple of Jesuits. This fellow is so misguided, despite the fact that he had read the Bible from cover to cover 53 times. He took the sacrament every week. And he procured the deaths of 20,000 persons for demonology, for witchcraft. Because he accepted the Roman doctrine of demons. One of the great and most deceptive tactics of demons is to offer poison as a drink and offer poison as the antidote. Very deceptive. The alternative to the poison that you're drinking, the alternative that was given to those who were being persecuted for their witchcraft, was to accept Rome. So you say, well, you've drunk poison, you're a witch, here's the antidote, accept, acknowledge the authority of the Roman See. And those Christians that were persecuted as witches, of course, did not do so. But that is part of the deception. You're a witch, and you need to acknowledge it. It was used as a way of imposing the hegemony of Rome on Europe for hundreds of years. And its doctrine can be traced directly to Thomas Aquinas, the great doctor of the church. Any comments or questions about this? It's ideas that you have to be concerned about, not about old women riding brooms at nighttime. It's false ideas. That's one of the greatest enemies of thinking. Yes, sure. Yes, sir.
Harry Potter books?
I haven't read any. Has anybody read Harry Potter?
Yeah.
Well, go ahead, comment on them.
No, I don't know.
Well, it's not obvious to me. What do you mean? What do you mean that the adults are reading it differently?
Okay. many of the rich things, and the children have not, and so they're reading something that they haven't had knowledge of before.
Mm-hmm.
Also, I heard one comment a while back that what was considered witchcraft in ancient times was now considered scientific threat. So if somebody flying around on a broomstick, who is to say in another 100 years, everybody would be flying around?
No. I saw another hand. What is your opinion of the Harry Potter book?
I pointed out when the book was out, and they definitely by this Roman view of what a witch is, but with a cute, personal, fun-loving sort of a twist.
So it's sort of an attractive presentation. Yeah.
Well, they're fun books.
Okay.
And I know there's some in church that read a couple of them, and I've read three so far. When number four comes out, I'll probably get number four. But our season for reading them is a little different from others. I mean, they are, they're fun books. But, knowledge is power, too. And we couldn't comment on it unless we have read them. So when somebody comes and says, what's your opinion? I'll say, first of all, little Harry Potter, with all the brooms and the spells, and which is funny, and lots of comedy in there, but he always triumphs, and he's good, he's always going to triumph over evil. So what she has done, she was a great admirer of C.S. Lewis, and he wrote the Seven Chronicles of Narnia, so she is going to have seven books in her series.
Oh, really?
Uh-huh. And in the end, the old Voldemort who is the devil, I'm sure that Harry Potter will succeed, because each time that there's been something in each book, good does triumph over evil.
Is Harry...
The child can't differentiate. Good guy can't get a thing and wand and wave it around.
Is Harry a witch?
Yes.
He is a witch.
He's a school of wizardry, yes.
And he's a good witch. Sounds like the Wizard of Oz. The Wicked Witch of the West, or is it the Wicked Witch of the East, and the Good Witch of the North, and all of that stuff. You won't find any of it in Scripture, but there. Any other comment? Yes, sir?
The witch spindle is a medium or a spiritualist, and it's also good to cast them out of the
way.
Would you comment on that?
A medium or a spiritualist, I suppose that would... Today, we have such things. And you could probably drive down certain streets in Portland and find people that pretend, at least, to be channeling spirits or holding seances or something of that sort. Casting them out of the land, is it exile or execution? I don't know.
That sounds like exile, but
yeah.
Would that be the precedent of the Roman...
That was the pretext, yes. But in the encyclopedia, that the Hammer of Witches, it was in some fashions like the scholastic philosophy itself, which was a collection of Aristotle, the Church Fathers, and some scripture verses, all arranged very systematically. And what they did was they took these ideas from Greek and Roman and pagan and German pagan religions, and arranged them systematically, and came up with Summa Demonology. The pretext, of course, was a reference to the Witch of Endor. But you don't find witches mentioned in the New Testament. Is there any other witch mentioned in Scripture than that episode you mentioned? Does anybody recall any?
What would be the witchcraft?
Well, presumably what she did, the channeling or the acting as a medium.
I've even heard about maybe previous arguments that the Greek word pharmakeia that translated witchcraft has something to do with drug use.
Well, it's the root. That's where we get pharmacy from and pharmaceuticals. And certainly that's the same root. And it may involve, pagan religions frequently did involve the use of hallucinogenic drugs. Any other comments or questions? Yes?
Christians a lot today, I've noticed a lot of people I know, if they hear about something bad, if it happens to a Christian, they immediately say, oh, that's the enemy, that's the devil. Can you comment on that?
Well, obviously we shouldn't reach that conclusion. That's jumping to a conclusion that's not warranted. Even if it were the devil involved, it's also the will of God, as the book of Job teaches. And there are many examples in Scripture of Christians who suffer, Paul, for whatever reason. But he sees that he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ when he's in the Roman prison. He calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He understands who's going to control the world and that the Roman authorities or the demons can do nothing but what is according to the will of God. And that's the way, and I think the proper attitude. Now, and obviously in cases where people are sinning and they received punishment for their sin, and that occurs too. In the temporal world, our punishment is not always delayed until our death. Ananias and Sapphira died immediately for lying to the Holy Spirit. and they were punished for their sin immediately. So you can't, it's not easy to say, well, if this happens, then it's for that reason. Now, you can say if whatever happens is within the will of God, you can say that. But to say, well, the devil's doing this or somebody else is doing that, it becomes very difficult. Any other comments or questions? Yes, sir. What is it? 1 Samuel 28. Any particular verse? This is about what we've been talking about, the woman, the medium at Endor. Look at verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. Then the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit descending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Very interesting passage of Scripture. Is Samuel at the beck and call of a witch? Now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Please heed the voice of your maidservant." He says, "I won't eat." Very interesting passage. What's going on? Saul has abandoned, or been abandoned by God, it says. So he seeks out a witch. He seeks out a medium. And this witch summons up Samuel, or the ghost of Samuel. And Samuel speaks to Saul and the witch. Now, does this mean that witches can summon saints to speak to us? If this seance worked for Saul, ought we to this evening go to a seance? What's going on here? Any ideas? I'm not sure I understand. God had departed from Saul. I got that. He's seeking more advice, obviously. So he goes to this woman, this witch, this medium at Endor, and he asks to see Samuel. He says, "Bring up Samuel for me." And the witch summons, or the medium summons Samuel. What's going on here? Any other ideas? Well, some have suggested that it's a demon that appears to be Samuel. We're certainly not told that in the text here. What does Samuel say? Yes, Bob. That this figure of Samuel delivers is a word from the Lord. Look at verse 17, or start at 16. Samuel says, "Why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you? The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David." This figure of Samuel, whether you accept it as the actual Samuel or some figure that appears to be Samuel, does deliver the word from the Lord to Saul. "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Saul is looking for some source of advice or authority other than the Lord. He goes to a medium, and the Lord makes the Spirit speak his words. The prophecy continues, "The Lord will deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. You will die. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." There's no escape. I think one of the lessons here is there's no escape from God. Saul was looking for an avenue of escape, and he thought he could go to a medium and find it. And the medium summons up a figure who delivers the word of the Lord to him. Any other thoughts on the passage? Go ahead, Peter.
It seems like Saul was actually going there to find out the word of the Lord, which is going to Samuel. And Samuel was always known as having the Lord to Samuel.
Well, in that sense, no. God had departed from him, and he was trying to get a message. No. Yes, sir.
The scriptures, David, and actually transcribed them to him, so they would know.
Yes, ma'am.
The other day, he was looking for another word from God, not the word he already received back in Samuel 15, because Samuel had already given him God's word about the situation that he was likely to be coming. But he was looking for another word, but there is no one. Like, where do you go?
He didn't like the revelation that he had. He wanted something different. So he goes to a medium. But he got the same word. Any other comments? Yes, ma'am.
So are mediums trafficking in demons or is it the whole thing?
Today, my opinion is they're faking the whole thing. But you may have a different opinion. I think they operate on the Barnum principle. There's a sucker born every minute. And it's our job to separate him from his money. But, you know, people are open to this sort of thing. You can't pick up a newspaper in the entire country that doesn't have a horoscope in it. No, people won't believe in the sovereignty of God and predestination, but they'll think the stars determine their future. You know, they're quite willing to believe in the sovereignty of the stars. Because they don't have to give an account to the stars. And this goes back to Aldous Huxley. He doesn't want to give an account. He wants the world to be meaningless so I can be free to do whatever I wish. But people are... You cannot find a newspaper that doesn't have a horoscope in it. I know papers that are published by professed Christians and they carry horoscopes. You know, the Harry Potter books, I suppose, are in some sense a threat, but the mentality of paganism is much deeper than that. Any other comments or questions? Yes, sir.
John, could you comment on Calvin's involvement in the execution of the heretic who named everybody?
Servetus. Yeah, well, I don't know all that much about it. Servetus was wanted by the Catholic authorities for heresy, and he was already under condemnation, capital punishment by them. He sought refuge in Geneva, and Calvin actually interviewed him to see what he actually believed, and Calvin did conclude that he was a heretic. He was a Unitarian, denied the Trinity, among other things. And Calvin did conclude that he was a heretic. Now, Calvin was not a civil officer. He was not part of the government. He was one of the pastors of the Company of Geneva. But he was held in high esteem by the people, if not by the government. The governors decided, rather than, in effect, extraditing Servetus, to go ahead and execute him. Calvin protested his burning. They burnt Servetus. Calvin protested his burning, and in his writings he appeals to those judges as witnesses to the fact that he had protested the burning of Servetus. Now, whether he opposed the execution per se of Servetus is another question, but he did oppose the burning of Servetus. But Calvin was, you know, at different times his fortunes with the governors of Geneva varied, and they just ignored what Calvin said and proceeded to burn Servetus. Yes, sir?
I warned Servetus in a letter prior to the Geneva what would happen if he
came
across the state of the state of mind.
Yeah.
These kinds of things
were done throughout Europe. Yeah. No. Geneva was of the cities of Europe, Geneva was a refuge. That's why Servetus went there, because there was far lower chance of him being executed there than anywhere else.
Can you say that all of Europe was trained in Geneva for executing Servetus, that he was a known troublemaker, even the Roman Catholics?
Well, they would have done it. They had already passed a capital condemnation on Servetus.
Yeah.
Well, the Genevan authorities should have just extradited him and let the Roman church state do it.
They gave
him
that option.
Really? Okay.
I was wondering, how many were executed at the time we were shot?
20.
20 were actually executed?
I think so.
I think 20 were convicted. No. From what I've heard,
church, only one or two were actually executed.
Oh, no, it was... No.
There were a number of them were fully executed, but not yet executed.
No. No. No, it wasn't just one or two. You've been a very attentive and a very good audience, and I appreciate coming up here and speaking to you. I hope you've learned something this week. I hope you've been taught by God something. Thank you again.